Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Klotzer coming at you live from my house, and it's book club class time here at Goffmanis Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. Today is Monday, December 11 of 23, and it's 1 o'clock, so let's begin. Today, with God's help, we're going to conclude Kol Dodi Dofek. Listen, my beloved Knox, by the late, great Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, whose yard site we're celebrating this year. It's his 30th yard site. It's also his 120th anniversary of his birth in the year 2023, because he was born in 1903. So without further ado, we're going to finish this book, and then we're going to, God willing, go on to by Dr. Ari Berman's book next week, The Final Exam, Letters to Our Students, which lays out a beautiful vision of Yeshiva University to its students and to the world, and introduces Torah Umada. I think it's going to be a great read. I have not read it yet, but the table of contents looks great to me. I think it's going to be an awesome read. I'm looking very much forward to it. Without further ado, with God's help, I think we're going to complete Kol Dodi Dofek today. And I'm hoping that this will make your Hanukkah bright and cheery. Page 73, Chapter 9, Conversion by Circumcision and Immersion. Geirus through Mila and through Tevila. The integration into the fate and into the destiny of the chosen nation, chosen people, cannot be separated from the experience of belonging to Knesset Yisrael, the congregation of Israel, the Jewish people as a totality, as an integrated whole whose historical existence embodies the dual ideas of loving kindness and holiness. The covenant of Sinai completed the covenant of Egypt. Destiny joined fate. Together, they became a distinct covenantal unit. It is impossible to separate these constituent parts and formulate an outlook that opposes the unity of a nation of loving kindness to that of a sanctified people. A Jew who participates in the suffering of his nation and its fate, but does not join in its destiny, which is expressed in the life of Torah and mitzvot, destroys the essence of Judaism, and he injures his own uniqueness. By the same token, a Jew who is observant, but does not feel the hurt of the nation, and who attempts to distance himself from Jewish fate, desecrates his Jewishness. A Gentile who wishes to join the nation must take upon himself both covenants, the covenant of fate, the covenant of Egypt, and the covenant of destiny, the covenant of Sinai. A Gentile who wishes to join the nation must take upon himself both fate and destiny, both Egypt and Sinai. He places himself in the ambit of Jewish fate and sanctifies himself for the acceptance of the Jewish destiny. The act of conversion involves associating oneself as a member of the people of the covenants of Egypt and of Sinai. Keep this important principle in mind. There is no such thing as partial conversion. One cannot omit one iota of either of these two covenants. Total devotion to the Jewish people as a nation that God took to himself in Egypt with all its tribulations, suffering, responsibilities, and actions, and as a holy people that is itself consecrated heart and soul to the God of Israel and his halachic and moral demands, is the absolute foundation of Judaism and hence is also the basis of conversion. For this reason, halacha dictates that a convert who has been circumcised but has not yet immersed himself in a mikvah, or who has immersed himself but and has not yet been circumcised, is not fully converted until he does both. Circumcision, which was given to Abraham the Hebrew, the father of Jewish faith, and which was fulfilled in Egypt prior to the offering of the Paschal sacrifice, the symbol of the redemption from Egypt, signifies the faithful otherness of the nation, its necessary isolation, and its uniqueness. Circumcision is a sign sculpted into the very physical being of the Jew. It is a constant, indelible sign between the God of the Jews and his people, one that cannot be erased. If the covenant of fate is not sealed in the flesh, then the singularity of peoplehood is absent, and the Gentile remains outside the bounds of the covenant of Egypt. Top 75. Immersion in a mikveh, in contrast to circumcision, represents the integration of man into his great destiny and his entry into the covenant of Sinai. The Jews were commanded to immerse themselves prior to the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Immersion purifies and elevates from the profane to the holy, from life as it is to a life filled with a sublime vision. When the convert emerges from the waters of the mikveh, a new spiritual reality replete with destiny fills him, and he is endowed with the sanctity of the Jew, Kiddushat Yisrael. It is not coincidental that the act of accepting the yoke of the commandments is tied to immersion, tvila in a mikveh. The entire essence of immersion is the recreation of the experience of the acceptance of the Torah and the elevation of the people to the status of a holy nation through its freely given commitment to obey God's word. If the convert is circumcised and does not immerse himself, then the association of man to destiny is missing, and the Gentile is fenced off from the covenant of Sinai and from a halachic identification with the holy nation. The formula for conversion in the book of Ruth contains these two aspects, and their essence lies in the four final words of Ruth to Naomi, Amech Ami, Elokayach Elokai. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 10, mournful thoughts of confession. Let us pose a simple question. Did we not sin with respect to the first covenant, the covenant of shared fate, as in the covenant of encampment nation, with regard to our obligation to participate in the pain of the nation and to see and feel its suffering, as it is said, and he, God, witnessed their burdens? Let us be honest. During the terrible Holocaust, when European Jewry was systematically destroyed in gas chambers and crematoria, the American Jewish community did not rise to the occasion and did not acquit itself as a community with the collective consciousness of shared fate, shared suffering, and shared action with which it should have been expected to act. We did not properly sense the suffering of the nation, and we did precious little to save our unfortunate brethren. It is hard to know what we could have accomplished had we been more active. I personally think we could have saved many. No doubt, however, if we had properly felt the pain of our brothers, had we raised our voices and shaken worlds, that Roosevelt issue a sharp warning of protest accompanied by action, we would have been able to significantly slow the process of mass destruction. We witnessed the most horrible tragedy in our history, and we were silent. I shall not now dwell on the particulars. It is an extremely painful chapter. We all sin by our silence in the face of the murder of millions. Do we not all stand before God's seat of judgment charged with the grievous sin of you shall not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor, Leviticus 19, especially when the sin applies not only to one individual, but to millions. When I say we, I mean all of us, including myself, the members of the rabbinic and lay organizations, both Orthodox and secular, and Jewish political organizations of all persuasions. Deuteronomy 29, your leaders, tribal heads, elders, and policemen, every person in Israel, from the hewers of your wood to the drawers of your water. Do you know why we were so indifferent? I think it's because our sense of nationhood was damaged. We did not grasp the notion of the experience of shared fate and the essence of peoplehood. We were missing the attribute of loving kindness that Job at first also lacked. Job, who suffered, was devoid of a sense of shared experience and therefore did not know how to pray for his brothers. His concern was only for his own and his family's well-being. We were also devoid of the sense of the covenant of encampment, nation, and therefore did not offer heartfelt prayers, nor did we take any bold measures to save our brothers. In the crisis that the land of Israel is at present passing through, and he's speaking in 1956, Providence is again testing us. It is fitting that we openly state that this matter does not just involve Israel's political future. The evil intentions of the Arabs are not only directed against our national independence, but against the continued existence of the Jewish presence in Israel. They aspire to exterminate, God forbid, the Yishuv, the Jewish community in Israel, men, women, and children, infants, sheep, and cattle. This is exactly right. It's 75 years later, same thing. At a meeting of Mizrahi, I repeated in the name of my father of blessed memory that the notion of God will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In Exodus 17, you see that notion that God will have that war is not confined to a certain race, but includes a necessary attack against any nation or group infused with mad hatred that directs its enmity against the community of Israel. When a nation emblazons on its standard, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, so that the name of Israel shall no longer be remembered. Psalm 83, it becomes Amalek. In the 1930s and 1940s, the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, with Hitler at their helm, filled this role. In this most recent period, they were the Amalekites, the representatives of insane hate. Today, the throngs of Nasser and the Mufti have taken their place. If we are again silent, I do not know how we will be judged before God. Do not rely on the justice of the, quote, liberal world. Those pious liberals were alive 15 years ago, and they witnessed the destruction of millions of people with equanimity and did not lift a finger. They are liable to observe, God forbid, the repetition of the bloodbath and not lose a night's sleep. Top page 80. Come, let us pray for our friends. See Job chapter 42. Let us feel for the suffering of the Yishuv. We must understand that the fate of the Jews in the land of Israel is our fate too. The Arabs have declared war not only on the state of Israel, but on the entire Jewish people. They are now the leaders and financial supporters of international anti-Semitism. Let us overcome the foolish fears of dual loyalty that our enemies have instilled in us. To begin with, it is always impossible to satisfy anti-Semites, and they will find fault in whatever we do. Second, the matter relates not only to the continued existence of the state, but to the physical salvation of masses of Jews. Is it not our sacred obligation to come to their aid? Is it forbidden for us to seek the security of the Yishuv? We are being put to the test of Job. We have been given the opportunity to pray by virtue of deeds and self-sacrifice for our friends. And our friend is the Jewish community in the land of Israel. We must do but one thing. Open the door to the beckoning beloved. And immediately, all dangers will disappear. Finally, last chapter in Kol Dodi Dofek, chapter 11, the vision of the religious Zionist movement, loneliness and separateness. What should be the relationship of religious Zionism to its secular counterpart? It seems to me that political secular Zionism has failed by virtue of one basic error. It is based on a false assumption that was introduced into the covenant of Egypt, the covenant of fate. Secular Zionism asserts that with the founding of the State of Israel, we became a people like all other peoples, and that the force of Hein Am Levadad Yishkon, it is a people that shall dwell alone. Bilam said that. Numbers chapter 23, and that notion that we became a people like all the peoples, and that the force of it's a people that shall dwell alone was diminished. The extremists in this movement want to eradicate the idea of the shared fate, community, and nation of the Jews of the diaspora with the Jews of the land of Israel. This train of thought is not only philosophically and historically erroneous, it is mistaken practically in adhering to the notion of equality with all peoples and unity with all. The representatives of the State of Israel have, on many occasions, showed themselves to be extremely naive. They have failed to properly evaluate specific circumstances and conditions, and have not correctly understood the hidden motives of certain persons. Out of a childlike naivete, they put stock in people who later betrayed us and have been inordinately moved by smooth talk and flattery. To my mind, in several instances, Israel's foreign policy has lacked a sense of self-respect, national pride, prudence, and the strength to stand by its principles. These mistakes are outgrowths of the primary error made by secular Zionism when it wished to erase both the feeling of isolation and also the phenomenon of shared suffering from our history books. The beckoning of the beloved must open the eyes of all of us, even the most confirmed secularists. The State of Israel is not and will not be able to abrogate the covenant of, quote, "and I will take you unto me as a people," Exodus chapter 6, and put an end to shared fate, the source of Jewish aloneness. The State of Israel is as isolated today as the community of Israel has been during the thousands of years of its existence. And perhaps the isolation of the state is more pronounced than in the past because it is so clearly revealed in the international arena. See Psalm 83, verses 4 through 9. Quote, "They plot with craft against your people and take counsel against your treasured ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. Against you, God, do they make an alliance. The clans of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gival, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria too joins forces with them. They give support to the children of Lot, Selah." End quote. Communist Russia, together with the Vatican, Nehru, the student of Gandhi, together with the devoutly Catholic Franco, the British Foreign Office with Chiang Kai-shek, have all joined in the attempt to isolate Israel and are being assisted by Israel's other enemies in other lands. This conspiracy began specifically after the establishment of the state, at a time when many of Israel's leaders thought that the Jewish problem had been solved, that Jewish isolation had been eradicated, and normality had been introduced into our existence. The assumption that the state of Israel has weakened anti-Semitism is erroneous. On the contrary, anti-Semitism has grown stronger and employs false charges against the state of Israel in the war against us all. Who can foresee the end of this anti-Semitic hatred? The covenant of Egypt cannot be abrogated by human hands. We remain a scattered people, nonetheless attached one to another. Our fate is the fate of the Yishuv. And conversely, the fate of the Yishuv is our fate. No segment of the Jewish nation will delude itself by, quote, fleeing to the palace of the king more than all the Jews. See Esther chapter 4. Everyone must, quote, pray for his friends. Job 42. An American Jew must not be silent and rest until the danger in which the state of Israel finds itself is removed and passes. The inhabitants of the Holy Land should not babble about the new Jew that has been fashioned there, one who has no connection with diaspora Jewry. We are all obligated to listen to, quote, the clarion call of the beckoning beloved. Song of Songs, chapter 5. Still, the error of the secular Zionists is graver than just not understanding the true meaning of the covenant of Egypt, the covenant of a nation camp realized through shared fate and forced isolation. They also sin against the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of a sacred community and people that finds expression in the shared destiny of a sanctified life. Only religious Zionism, with its traditional and authentic perception, has the power to, quote, repair the perverted. See Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you were to ask me how the role of the state of Israel can best be described, I would answer that its mission is not to nullify the special loneliness of the community of Israel or to destroy the unity of its fate. In this it will not succeed, but to raise the people of the encampment to the level of a sacred community nation and to turn shared fate into shared destiny. We must remember, as we have already emphasized, that fate is expressed in essence in the experience of life under duress, in an inability to run away from Judaism, in being forced to suffer as a Jew. This, though, is not the ideal of the Torah or of our Weltanschauung, our world outlook. Our solidarity with the community of Israel, according to an authentic Jewish outlook, must not come from the conclusion of the covenant of fate, that of the encampment nation possessed of a compelled existence to which we are subjugated by outside forces, but rather by the conclusion of a covenant with a sacred community nation of shared destiny. Man does not find the experience of fate satisfying. On the contrary, it causes him pain. The feeling of isolation is very destructive. It has the power to crush man's body and spirit, silence his spiritual powers, and stop up the wellsprings of his inner creativity. The feeling of isolation in particular troubles man because it is devoid of reason and direction. The isolated person wonders, for whom and for what? Isolation, which cleaves to man like a shadow, shakes his awareness and ability. An existence of destiny, which is based on the covenant of Sinai, is different. This concept turns the notion of nation, a concept that denotes an ordained existential necessity, participation in blind pain, and a feeling of isolation devoid of meaning, into a sacred people and to the elevated station of a moral, religious community. Man draws from its strength and sustenance, creative power, and a renewed joy in an existence that is free and rejuvenated. Let us return to what we said above. How does destiny differ from fate? In two respects. Fate means a compelled existence. Destiny is existence by volition. Destiny is created by man himself, who chooses and makes his own way in life. Fate is expressed in a teleological sense, in a denuded existence, whereas destiny embodies purpose and objectives. Shared fate means an inability to rebel against fate. It is, as with the tragedy of Jonah the prophet, about the lack of alternatives to escape the God of the Jews. Quote, and God hurled a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was about to break apart. Jonah chapter 1. Shared destiny means having free will to strive for a goal, a decision freely willed to be sanctified to an ideal, and a yearning and a longing for the master of the universe. Instead of the blind fate that pursued him, Jonah, in the end, chose the exalted destiny of the God of Israel. Quote, Ivri Anochi, the Melakea Shemayim Ani Yarei, I am a Jew, and I fear the Almighty, the God of heaven. Jonah chapter 1. Albeit even in the experience of shared destiny, there is an element of separateness. But the apartness of destiny is totally different, both in character and experience. It is not the negative sentiment that Bilam foresaw in his prophecy of, quote, Hein am levadad yishkon, they are the people which dwells alone, Numbers 23. But rather, it's the special awareness that Moses promised Israel in the last few hours before his death. And Israel shall dwell in safety, separate and secure, by the fountain of Jacob. Deuteronomy 33. In truth, this self-isolation is nothing but the aloneness of a glorious, strong, holy, and sacred existence. It is the isolation expressed in the singularity of a people, in its holy self-image and unique existential experience. It is loneliness that creates an individual spiritual personality. It is loneliness that demonstrates man's honor and his aloofness. It is the solitude of Moses, whose exalted spirit and sublime vision the people did not comprehend. It is the solitude of Elijah and the other prophets. It is the solitude of which Abraham spoke to his attendants when he said, you sit here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go to that place, and we will worship. Genesis 22. Fifty the footnote. The author is making reference to the following text from Midrash Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 26, subsection 2. Abraham said to Isaac, my son, do you see what I see? Which is to say, the sanctity of Mount Moriah. Isaac said to him, I do. Abraham then asked his two lads, do you see what I see? They answered, no, we don't. Abram then said, since the donkey does not see and you do not see, you shall sit here with the donkey, you people which is like a donkey. That is to say, we who have an elevated vision and can comprehend the sanctity of God's holy mountain will go onto the mountain, worship God, and then return to you here on this lower level of sanctity. While man's isolation is a destructive feeling of inferiority that expresses self-negation, the solitude of man testifies to his greatness and sanctity, the greatness contained within himself, and the sanctity that hovers in the recesses of his unique awareness. Isolation robs man of his inner peace. Loneliness bestows upon man security, self-esteem, significance, and confidence. Israel will be separate and secure. Deuteronomy 33. Judaism has always believed, as we said at the outset, that man has it within his power to take fate into his own hands and shape it into the destiny of a free life, a life full of meaning and saturated with the joy of living, turning isolation into aloneness and disparagement into significance. We're about to conclude the book. For this reason, Judaism places so great an emphasis on the principle of Bechira Chofshis, free will. And for this reason, Judaism so appreciates the human intellect, which has it within its power to free man from his enslavement to nature and allow him to rule over his environment and its blind circumstances and subjugate it to his will. The community of Israel is obligated to use this free will in all facets of life, and especially for the good of the state of Israel. If secular Zionism, in the end, comes to understand that the establishment of the state of Israel has not weakened the paradoxical fate of Jewish aloneness, but on the contrary, that the incomprehensible state of "I shall take you unto me as a people" has become even more pronounced in the international arena, it must ask itself the age-old question: what is your occupation? From where do you derive? And from what people do you come? The question is asked of Jonah in chapter 1 of Jonah. The question is asked in any event, if not by the Jew, then by the Gentile. We must answer with pride that we fear the Almighty, the God of the heavens. Our historic obligation today is to raise ourselves from a people to a holy nation, from the covenant of Egypt to the covenant of Sinai, from a compelled existence to an original way of life, permeated with morality and religious principles that transcends history. We must go from being an encampment to being a nation. The task of religious Zionism is to fuse the two covenants, the covenant of Egypt and the covenant of Sinai, the covenants of fate and destiny, of isolation and loneliness. This task entails self-perfection by suffering, the outpouring of loving kindness brought about by combining all the elements of the nation and uniting them in one community, a nation unique in the land. Am Echad Ba'aretz. Goy Echad Ba'aretz, we say. One singular, unique nation in the world. See 2 Samuel 7. And the readiness to pray for one's friend and to feel his joy and his grief. Zip. Last page. Page 89. The goal of this self-repair is the purposeful consecration of self and ascent to the mountain of God. See Psalm 15. One great goal unites us all. A single exalted vision captures our hearts. One Torah, written and oral, directs us all to a unified end, the fulfillment of the vision of aloneness and the vision of the sanctity of an encampment slash people that ascends to the level of a community slash nation and ties its lot to the destiny that was proclaimed to the world in the words of our ancient father Abraham. And I conclude, quote, "And I and the lad shall go unto that place and shall worship God and return to you." Genesis 22, verse 5. How about that? Kol Dodi Dofeik concluded today on Hanukkah. What a beautiful, beautiful work this was. Thank you, Rabbi Soloveitchik, for giving that address. Thank you for working it up into a book-length form. Thank you for the book, Listen, My Beloved Knox, translated and annotated by David Z. Gordon, a publication of Yeshiva University. It was with great pride that I read that book, and it's been with great delight that I've gotten to know Rabbi Soloveitchik a little more than I ever knew him growing up. Reading his books and reading about him, he's become almost like a distant rabbi of mine now, writing so beautifully in the English language, speaking it in Yiddish. The translation by Mr. Gordon was beautiful. And I want to thank Rabbi Soloveitchik for teaching all of us And he continues to teach us posthumously. Even after his passing, he still teaches us. Now, there are some footnotes over here, my friends, that I did not get to. I thought maybe they would just kind of slow us down. If there is a request to read the footnotes, that can be done. The footnotes, of course, appear where they appear in the text. They're endnotes. And to read them now could still be done in theory. Let me just think. If we have a little bit of time left, let me see what we can read. With your permission, I'll do a little bit of reading of some of these long endnotes. You can feel free to leave at any time. Class has been dismissed, but for those who want to stick around and get a little bit more, I will oblige you, because we may not be coming back to this book for a while. So while we're here, we might as well indulge in it. Here's an endnote, number 3 on page 91. The connection between adversity and repentance was expressed in the mitzvah of sounding a warning with trumpets when adversity is about to befall the community. Maimonides states, quote, a positive scriptural commandment prescribes prayer and the sounding of an alarm with trumpets whenever trouble befalls the community. For when scripture says, quote, against the adversity that oppresses you, then you shall sound the alarm with trumpets. See the book of Numbers, chapter 10. The meaning is, cry out in prayer and sound an alarm against whatsoever is oppressing you, be it famine, pestilence, locusts, or the like. And the sages teach us that we must fast until we are pitied from heaven on every misfortune that shall befall us. That came from a translation by the late great professor, Rabbi Dr. Isidore Twersky, who himself was the son-in-law of Rabbi Soloveitchik, in his book, A Maimonides Reader. There are two unique mitzvot, says this footnote. A positive mitzvah of confession and repentance for every sin that man commits. This mitzvah is explained in the biblical portion of Nusso. When a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit, they shall confess the sins that they have done. See Numbers chapter 5. Maimonides in the Sefer Amada dedicated 10 chapters to this mitzvah entitled Laws of Repentance. And B, there is a specific mitzvah of repentance in an hour of misfortune, as recorded in the above-noted passage concerning the trumpets. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary that oppresses you, then you shall sound the alarm, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Numbers chapter 10. In practice, the biblical obligation to be aroused to repentance is accomplished by the sounding of the trumpets, to which the rabbis added the vehicle of fasting. Essentially, the obligation to repent is tied to the suffering of the community, as noted by the Mishnah, that repentance is called for every misfortune that shall befall the community. See Gemara Tainus 19a. Indeed, the obligation of the individual who finds himself an extremist to return to God is also derived from this Torah portion. The fact that the halakha recognized the individual's fast as valuable proves that the individual is obligated to repent in a time of trouble. According to Maimonides, there can be no fast devoid of repentance. In Uchas Tshuva, Maimonides writes that just as the community fasts on the occasion of its adversity, so does the individual fast on the occurrence of his misfortune. Similarly, the Brisa cited in Titus 22b states, the rabbis taught, in the case of a city that was surrounded by hostile Gentiles, or by an overflowing river, or a ship being tossed by a stormy sea, or an individual pursued by non-Jews, or by thieves, or by a hurricane, in all these instances one may sound a voice alarm on Shabbos. Rambam ruled accordingly in Mishnah Torah, Hilchos Tainis, it being understood that there is no sounding of the trumpet on a weekday for an individual who is being pursued. The trumpets are sounded only for communal adversity and not for individual misfortune. There are specific halachot in Tractate Tainis and in Maimonides Hilchos Tainis that delineate the character of communal adversity. The Braita only sought to teach that an individual who finds himself in extremis may cry out, according to Maimonides, even on Shabbos. It is therefore established that the obligation of crying out is equally applicable to the individual and the community. And of what benefit is crying if it does not issue forth from a soul that regrets its sins? The difference between the general mitzvah of repentance and the obligation to repent in a time of adversity may be distilled in one detail. Repentance for sin is tied to the knowledge that one has sinned. So long as a man is not aware of his sin, he has no obligation to repent. One cannot be obligated to obtain forgiveness without knowledge of the sin for which he repents. As the Pasuk says in Leviticus 4, if his sin wherein he has sinned be known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without blemish. See Leviticus 4. Knowledge of a sin obligates the bringing of a sin offering. Similarly, with regard to repentance, man is not required to repent for those misdeeds that are hidden, but only those that are revealed to him. However, in a time of adversity, the sufferer must examine his deeds and inquire after his sins in order to repent for them. The essence of suffering confirms the existence of sin and commands man, find your sin and return to your Creator. Examining one's deeds is characteristic of the obligation of repentance, which is tied to suffering. We know that on fast days, courts would sit and examine the deeds of the inhabitants of the city. The Talmud in Megillah 30b states, from the morning a group examines the deeds of individuals. And Maimonides firmly establishes the halakha, quote, on each fast day undertaken by a community beset by troubles, the court and the elders should remain in session at the synagogue from the end of the morning service until midday to examine into the conduct of the citizens and to remove obstacles to righteous living provided by transgressions. They should carefully search and inquire after those guilty of extortion and similar crimes. And Ervin, it says, and now that man is created, let him examine his deeds, and we said he shall take hold of his sins. The obligation to examine one's deeds relates to a time of misfortune. It appears that the special obligation to repent on Yom Kippur, as Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, and in the Shari Tshuva of Rabbeinu Yonah Gurandi, was established as a special obligation of repentance for undisclosed deeds, and a requirement to examine one's deeds in order to reveal the dishonorable aspects of a man's life. In this regard, the obligation of repentance on Yom Kippur coincides with the obligation of repentance in a time of suffering. Concerning these opportunities, the verse states, let us search and examine our ways and return to God. Lamentations chapter. There's a little bit more, but we'll end it over there. I want to thank everybody for calling in. Thank you, Shekhar, Mazel Tov, and finishing Toldot Didot Faith. God willing, we start next week with the book, the final exam, Letters to Our Students by Rabbi Dr. Ari Berman. Thanking you all very, very much. Daikazin, everybody, enjoy the rest of Hanukkah. We will see those of you who join our Tanakh class tomorrow night. We will meet as usual at 7:30 sharp, whether you're going to go to the Kollel drive-through theater, experience at the Amberley Green, or whether you're going to go to a Karp's Hanukkah party at Jeep. We will start promptly at 7:30. So make sure you eat all the hamantashen you can, and make sure you eat all the matzah you can, okay, in addition to your sufganiyot and your latkes. And we'll see you, God willing, tomorrow night as we conclude chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Tomorrow night, how appropriate it was to study about circumcision and to be able to practice it freely in the United States. Thank God. As in contrast to what was allowed to us by Antiochus, who forbade bris milah back in the day, and which caused the Hashmonaim and the Maccabees to rise up and fight him and kick him out. If you stop us from doing bris milah, we will fight you to the end. And so it was perfectly appropriate to read about that. And to conclude, thank God, our reading and our study of Kol Dodi Dofek, a beautiful, beautiful work. Thank you so much, Rabbi Soloveitchik. Hope you had nachas from us. See you next week with Dr. Ari Berman and his book, a new book, The Final Exam, A Letter to Our Students. Wishing everybody a very happy Chanukah. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.